We're now in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel still, and ready to begin at the 5th verse. This part of the book of Ezekiel, beginning with this 5th verse of the 40th chapter, and continuing through the next two chapters, chapters 41 and 42, are dealing primarily with the measurements of the temple itself. And so rather than read this and go through meticulous verse-by-verse detail of these measurements, we're going to take a little different approach now and outline and paraphrase the teaching in the rest of this 40th chapter and the 41st and 42nd chapters. As we have said, much of this material is definitely figurative. It applies to the spiritual church, the New Testament church. It was never fully fulfilled during the Old Testament times. And so it is easy to get lost in the meticulous details and to be carried away with their possible many ramifications. To truly be able to visualize the dimensions of this temple that we're reading about here, I would recommend that you consult a diagram such as is found in Hastings Bible Dictionary, Volume 4, page 107, and also page 707. There are many commentaries available on this passage of Ezekiel, and they do not all agree. And one reason for the great disagreement is because of the highly figurative nature of this passage of Scripture. As we're given this description of the temple, we find that the measuring reed, which was in the hand of the surveyor general, was mentioned in verse 3. Here we're told in verse 5 what was the exact length of it, which must be observed because the house was measured by it. It was 6 cubits long, reckoning not by the common cubit, but the cubit of the sanctuary, the sacred cubit, by which it was fit that this holy house should be measured, and that was a hand breadth, that is 4 inches, longer than the common cubit. The common cubit was 18 inches. This would be 22 if we add a hand breadth, or 4 inches, to this common cubit. Many of the Bible scholars make this cubit 21 inches rather than 22. And yet some of the critics also contend that this measuring reed was but 6 common cubits in length and 1 hand breadth added to the whole. So there are different ideas as to how long this measuring reed was. And it seems, though, that the most common feeling is that it was about 10.5 feet or 6 21-inch cubits. Now, let's note, the first thing he talks about here is about the outer wall of the house, which encompasses it round, which was 3 yards thick and 3 yards high, and this denotes the separation between the church and the world on every side and the divine protection which the church is under. If a wall of this vast thickness will not secure it, God himself will be a wall to fire around about it, and whosoever will attack this church will do so at their own peril. This wall is not all that high that it would alone repel the advances of an army, but with the help of God and with the diligent work of those who are members of his body, it will be very adequate to separate the church from the world. Next we notice the description of the several gates with the chambers that are adjoined to them. Here is no mention of the outer court at all, which was called the court of the Gentiles, and some think because in the gospel times there should be such a vast confluence of Gentiles to the church that their court should be left unmeasured to signify that the worshipers in that court should be unnumbered. And Revelation 7, beginning with the 9th verse, seems to indicate this. Reading from that passage, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, as we continue with our study of the walls, we notice that he begins with the east gate, because that was the usual way of entering into the lower end of the temple. the Holy of Holies being at the west end, in opposition to the idolatrous heathen that worshiped towards the east. Now, let's notice first of all in this account of the gate, that he went up to it by stairs, verse 6. For the gospel church was exalted above that of the Old Testament, and when we go to worship God, we ascend. So the call is to come up. As in Revelation 4, verse 1, John was told to come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we do ascend. We come up with our hearts. And let's notice that the chambers adjoining to the gates were but little chambers about 10 feet square, according to verse 7. These were for those to lodge in who attended the service of the house. And it is becoming to those who are made spiritual priests to God to content themselves with little chambers and not to seek great things to themselves. So that we may but have a place within the verge of God's court, we have reason to be thankful, though it be in a little chamber, an average apartment, though we be but doorkeepers there. The chambers, as they were each of them four square, denoting their stability and due proportion, and their exact agreement with the rule, for they were each of them one reed long and one reed broad, so they were all of one measure, that there might be an equality among the attendants on the service of the house. Let's note also that the chambers were very many, for in our Father's house there are many mansions, as we learn in John 14:2. In his house above, and also in that here on earth. In the secret of his tabernacle shall those be hid, and in a safe pavilion, whose desire it is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of their life. And we read in Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Some think of these chambers as representing the particular congregations of believers, congregations of the church, which are parts of the great temple, the universal church, which are and must be framed by the scripture line and rule and which Jesus Christ takes the measure of, that is, which he recognizes, for he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 14 says, He made also the posts. He that now measured them was the same that made them, for Christ is the builder of his church and is therefore best able to give us the knowledge of it. And his applying to them the rule and standard is called his making them. That is, just as a carpenter, when he measures and fits the pieces of a building together, is the way he makes the building, this is the way Christ also makes his church. And if a piece doesn't fit, if a piece shouldn't be there, he doesn't put it in, and we have no right to put it in ourselves if it doesn't meet the standards of Christ. Here we see that the posts are of 60 cubits, which some think was literally fulfilled when Cyrus, in his edict for rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, ordered that the height thereof should be 60 cubits, that is, 30 yards and more. This is found in Ezra 6, verse 3. In verse 16, we read about the windows to the little chambers, and windows to the posts and arches, that is, to the cloisters below, and windows round about, to signify the light from heaven with which the church is illuminated. Divine revelation is let into it for instruction, direction, and comfort to those that dwell in God's house, light to work by, light to walk by, light to see themselves and one another by. There were lights to the little chambers. Even the least and least considerable parts and members of the church shall have light afforded them. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. But they are narrow windows, as those in the temple found in 1 Kings 6, verse 4. The discoveries made to the church on earth are but narrow and scanty compared with what shall be in the future state. Then we see that there were various courts spoken of. One is an outermost of all, then an outer court, then an inner, and then the innermost of all, into which the priests only entered, which some think may put us in the mind of the diversities of gifts and graces and offices in the several members of Christ's mystical body. And whatever this means literally or figuratively, we know that to a child of God, a day in any of his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. These courts had porches or piazzas round them, for the shelter of those that attended in them from wind and weather. For when we are in the way of our duty to God, we may believe ourselves to be under His special protection, that He will graciously provide for us, that He will Himself be to us a covert from the storm and tempest, as we read in Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. That passage says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain." In verse 16 we find that the posts had palm trees engraven on them, to signify that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree in the courts of God's house. In Psalm 92, verse 12, we read, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." So it seems that the more they are depressed with the burden of affliction, the more strongly do they grow, as they say of the palm trees. It likewise intimates the saints' victory and triumph over their spiritual enemies. They have palms in their hands, as we read in Revelation 7, verse 9, where John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. But lest they should drop these, or have them snatched out of their hands, they are here engraven upon the posts of the temple as perpetual monuments of their honor. Thanks be to God, who always causes us to triumph. Believers shall themselves be made pillars in the temple of our God, and shall go no more out, and shall have His name engraven on them, which will be their brightest ornament and honor," as we read in Revelation 3, verse 12. There John says, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." In verses 17 and 18, we have notice taken of the pavement of the court. The word intimates that the pavement was made of porphyry stone, which was of the color of burning coal, and it seems that the brightest and most sparkling glories of this world should be put and kept under our feet when we draw near to God and are attending upon Him. The stars are, as it were, the burning coals or the stones of a fiery color with which the pavement of God's celestial temple is laid. And if the pavement of the court be so bright and glittering, how glorious must we conclude the mansions of that house to be. We read some more about the gates beginning in the 20th verse. The gates that look toward the north and toward the south, verse 24. These gates are much the same as that look toward the east, after the measure of the first gate, verse 21. But the description is repeated very particularly. And thus largely was the structure of the tabernacle related in Exodus, and of the temple in the books of Kings and Chronicles, to signify the special notice that God does take, and His ministers should take, of all that belong to His church. His delight is in them, His eye is upon them, He knows all that are His, all His living temples, and all that belong to Him. And so God wants these things set about in a particular manner. He wants them constructed in a particular way. He wants them made of a special material. And we have no right, we have no privilege, we have no ability to actually change that. We may forge a model of God's house that is similar to what He wants, and that is a counterfeit to what He wants, but God will not recognize it, God will not dwell there, and it will not be the thing then that will get us into the well-pleasing state in the sight of God. So we must take meticulous care to see that the things that God has said about His church in the New Testament, that we do not violate those things. The things God wants done in the church, we must do them like God says to do them. And we have no right to put something there that God has not given us authority to do. Now we observe further about these gates. The temple had not only a gate towards the east, to let into it the children of the east that were famous for their wealth and wisdom, but it had a gate to the north, and another to the south, for the admission of the poor and less civilized nations. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates, 3 towards each quarter of the world, according to Revelation 21, verse 13. For many shall come from all parts to sit down there. And verses 22 through 26 tell us that to get to those gates, they had to go up by steps, 7 steps, which, as some observe, may remind us of the necessity of advancing in grace and holiness, adding one grace to another, and going from step to step, from strength to strength, still pressing towards perfection, upward, upward, towards heaven, the temple above. Now, beginning with the 27th verse, we have a description of the inner court. The survey of the outer court ended with the south side of it. This description of the inner court begins with the south side, verse 27, and proceeds to the east, verse 32, and then to the north, verse 35. For here is no gate, either of the inner or outer court, towards the west. It should seem that in Solomon's temple, there were gates westward, for we find porters toward the west, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 9:24 and 26:8. But Josephus says that in the second temple, there was no gate on the west side. So let's note, these gates into the inner court were exactly uniform with those into the outer court. The dimensions the same, the chambers adjoining the same, the galleries or rows round the court the same, and the very engravings on the post the same. So the work of grace and its workings, its functionings, are the very same for grown Christians as they are for the young beginners. The only difference is that the mature Christians have gotten so much nearer to their perfection. The faith of all the saints is alike precious, though it be not alike strong. There is a great resemblance between one child of God and another, for all they are brethren and bear the same image. The ascent into the outer court at each gate was by 7 steps, but the ascent into the inner court at each gate was by 8 steps. This is expressly taken notice of in verses 31, 34, and 37 to signify that the nearer we approach to God, the more we should rise above this world and the things of it. The people who worshiped in the outer court must rise 7 steps above other people, but the priest who attended in the inner court must rise 8 steps above them, must exceed them at least 1 step more than they exceed other people. Verse 39 describes the tables that were in the porch of the gates of the inner court. We find no description of the altars of burnt offerings in the midst of that court until chapter 43, verse 13. But because the one altar under the law was to be exchanged for a multitude of tables under the gospel, here is an early notice taken of the tables at our entrance into the inner court. For till we come to partake of the table of the Lord, we are but professors at large. Our admission to that is our entrance to the inner court. But in this gospel temple, we meet with no altar till after the glory of the Lord has taken possession of it, for Christ is our altar that sanctifies every gift. Here are 8 tables provided whereon to slay the sacrifices. Verse 41. We read not of any tables for this purpose, either in the tabernacle or in Solomon's temple. But here they are provided to intimate the multitude of spiritual sacrifices that should be brought to God's house in gospel times, and the multitude of hands that should be employed in offering up those sacrifices. Here were the shambles for the altar. Here were the dressers on which they laid the flesh of the sacrifice, the knives with which they cut it up, the hooks on which they hung it up, that it might be ready to be offered on the altar, verse 43. And there also they washed the burnt offerings, verse 38, to intimate that before we draw near to God's altar, we must have everything in readiness, must wash our hands, our hearts, those spiritual sacrifices that so compass God's altar. Now let us notice some of the use that some of the chambers mentioned before were put to. Some were for the singers, verse 44. It should seem that they were first provided for before any other that attended this temple service, to intimate that not only that the singing of psalms should still continue a gospel ordinance, but that the gospel should furnish all that embrace it with abundant matter for joy and praise, and give them occasion to break forth into singing, which is often foretold concerning gospel times, such as Psalms 96, verse 1, and Psalms 98, verse 1. So we see that Christians should be singers. Blessed are those that dwell in God's house. They will be still praising Him. Now, others of these chambers were for the priests, both those that kept the charge of the house to cleanse it and to see that none came into it to pollute it and to keep it in good repair, verse 45, and those that kept charge of the altar, verse 46, that came near to the Lord to minister to Him. God will find convenient lodging for all His servants. Those that do the work of His house shall enjoy the comforts of it. In verse 47, we read of the inner court, the court of the priests, which was 50 yards square. The altar that was before the house was placed in the midst of this court and over against the three gates, and standing in a direct line with the three gates of the outer court. When the gates were set open, all the people in the outer court might through them be spectators of the service done at the altar. Christ is both our altar and our sacrifice, to whom we must look with an eye of faith in all our approaches to God, and He is salvation in the midst of the earth, according to Psalms 74:12, to be looked unto from all quarters. Psalm 74:12 says, "For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Salvation and the work of God, the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us, is not something that is hidden. It's not something that the world can't see, but it's done in such a way that all the world may know, all the world may be able to participate in and to partake of the great benefits and blessings that come from Him. Well, our time has expired for now. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.